We consider the gospel free of charge in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, in this portion of Scripture, discusses, among other things, the importance, the necessity of churches paying their pastors. And it made me kind of want to go back to chapters 5, 6, and 7 again and deal with all that difficult stuff. Sort of an awkward topic to preach on, but on the other hand, this is the Word of God. There's nothing better to preach than God's Word, no matter what it's teaching us. So I look forward to considering this with you tonight. Let's consider chapter 9, the first 18 verses. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Patrick Henry famously stated at the Second Virginia Convention of 1775, "Give me liberty or give me death." And that line has gone on to well encapsulate the American mindset, how we prize our freedoms, our rights, our privileges. Not only an American mindset, really a Western mindset, that same fervor for liberty came to the fore in the French Revolution. You'll recall the slogan for the French Revolution was equality, liberty, fraternity. This is what we are after as Westerners. If it is a Western slogan, is it a Christian one, though? Give me liberty or give me death. Paul does something that's really shocking in these verses. And you see it there in verse 13. You see it in verse 15, when he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. What does Paul do that's so shocking here? Rather than support the view that it would be better to die than to lose one's freedom, Paul says there are some circumstances wherein it would be better to die than to use your freedom. Did you hear that distinction? Paul is saying, rather than it being better to die than to lose your freedom, he's saying there are some instances wherein it would be better to die than to actually make use of your freedom, to use your freedom. He says, give me death before you give me my liberty. According to the Apostle Paul, the Christian is one who does not say it would be better to die than to lose freedom, but that it might be better to die than to use freedom. Now, how could he say that? And that's because in God's design, in the Christian life, there's something more important than our liberty, and that is our love. Love is meant to constrain liberty. Love holds back liberty, keeps liberty within its proper boundaries. It holds it in. Love dictates when it's proper to exercise liberty, or we could say it this way, in the Christian life, it is more important, it is more imperative that we express love than that we actually experience liberty. It's more important that we express love than that we experience liberty. And this is what Paul made very clear, if you recall, from last week, in chapter 8. This is the subject that he's entered into at chapter 8 regarding the question of, is it okay to eat food that is offered up to idols? And we kind of broke down what the context of that is back then in Corinth. There are a number of temples that were dedicated to various gods and goddesses, and there would be food offered up to those gods and goddesses, but not all the food would be consumed, and so they would actually sell in the marketplace or even at like a restaurant that would be attached to the temple of that particular god. You could go in and you could buy the food, you could sit down, you could eat it, you could host a party, an anniversary celebration. You can rent out these temples for non-religious events. And so there were some in Corinth who were saying, is that okay? Can we be involved at all with things that are being, at some point, had been offered to idols? And the answers that the Corinthians gave that they kind of presupposed to the apostle was, we have knowledge. We know that there's only one God. We know that these gods or goddesses, that they're not real. And so, this whole idea of idolatrous temples doesn't affect us because we know that it's all a bunch of malarkey anyway. And Paul's answer was, it doesn't really matter what you know. What matters is what others might think. And there could be some Christian brothers or sisters within your church, dear Corinthians, who are scandalized by this. They don't have such a strong rooting of their theology, and they could be really scandalized by this. So it might harm or hurt a weaker brother or sister in the Lord. And so Paul says there in chapter 8 that it is better to exercise love than to experience your liberty. You might be fully within your rights to eat food offered to idols. By the way, we're going to find out in a few chapters, Paul says you're not allowed to do even that. But we can imagine a scenario where there's something that we're allowed to do, and Paul says maybe you shouldn't do it at all because it is better to express love than to experience liberty. That's what Paul says in chapter 8, and the same thing is continuing now in chapter 9. The exact same theme, but what Paul is doing now is using himself as the example to prove his point. So look at verse 1. He says, am I not free? Do I not have liberty? I'm going to put myself forward as an example of this principle of having liberty, but choosing in love not to exercise it. Okay, so that's chapter 9, Paul using himself. He's saying that he's not calling the Corinthians to a self-denial or refusal of their rights that he himself is not willing also to forego. In fact, he's going to show them that he has already renounced certain rights because of his love for the Corinthians, because of his love for Jesus, because of his love for the gospel. So that's where we're headed. Same theme as last time, but now from a different perspective, Paul using himself as an example. So we're going to see first Paul's rights, the right that he has. His refusal, then, secondly, to use them, but then, thirdly, the reward that comforts him even in the refusal of these rights. What are Paul's rights That's the first 14 verses. It's a bit of a large section, but I think we can summarize it very quickly. His right is to be paid to preach the gospel. He has a right for that, to that. And he establishes here that, one, he is an apostle, and two, apostles should be paid. That's the main point of verses 1 through 14. I'm an apostle, and apostles should be paid. Look at how he proves his apostleship. You know, the apostles are unique group of people, a one-time group that is not to be continued. It ended with the death of the last apostle, John. So if you ever encounter somebody who says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, nice to meet you, you're not. Paul is an apostle because two things. He saw Christ risen from the dead, and he was commissioned by that Christ to preach the gospel. Those are the two things that make someone an apostle. Okay, so Paul says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? There's the first qualifier to be an apostle. Paul was brought into the ranks of the apostles on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. And then that Jesus said, now go and preach the gospel. Go tell people about me. And notice, though, something else Paul adds to this. He says that the Corinthians themselves are proof that he is an apostle. He says, even if everybody else in the world would deny that I've seen Jesus and I was commissioned by Jesus and would say I'm not an apostle, you know the difference because I actually ministered among you and there was fruit, there was changed lives. So he says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof, right? As the saying goes, the proof, well, I learned the saying is not the proof is in the pudding. Don't say that. That's wrong. It's the proof of the pudding is in the eating. How do you know if the recipe is good? You eat it, right? And so the proof of the apostle is in the church in this instance. How do we know Paul's legitimate? And he says, Corinthians, you're the proof. You're the proof of my apostolic calling because you're my workmanship. So the proof of his apostleship is actually in the planting of this and other churches. So Paul says, I'm an apostle, and as a minister of the gospel, a legitimate one, I have a right to be paid. And if people want to question him on that, he says he has a defense. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And he comes out with this defense, not really one defense. Actually, I've pulled out five defenses. We might call them five arguments for why he ought to be and other ministers be paid for gospel ministry. So I'm going to go through these really quickly, five arguments he gives. The first argument is the argument from current practice. Current practice. Look at verse 5. Apparently, it was a known fact that other apostles and other ministers were getting paid, so much so that they were even able to support a family. They could get married and take their wives along with them in ministry. And so he says, essentially, if that is true for the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, why shouldn't it be true for me? And he includes Barnabas, who was part of the church planting in Corinth there. So this argument from the current practice that was well known and established. Second argument is from common sense, and that's verse 7. A soldier works for wages. Vintners get to eat some of their own grapes and enjoy some of their own wine. Dairy farmers drink some of the milk that comes from their herd, I think. And I'm getting some nods, so yeah, that's right. It just makes sense. So this is the argument from common sense. It's natural justice. No one would argue against that. It makes perfect sense. This past week, went out with some friends, and we enjoyed Plainwell ice cream, and we were there till closing. Didn't realize that's how late we were, such that we got to see the little group of teenagers who were working there marching to their cars, and what did they all have with them? They had Plainwell ice cream that I'm sure they didn't pay for. They worked a long shift, and so they get some ice cream. Not as good as working at Meadows Frozen Custard Stand, Haldiesburg, because once it closed there, you could take home quarts of ice cream, and that's where I first fell in love with mint chocolate chip ice cream. But it makes perfect sense that somebody who works hard in a particular field should receive the benefits of working in that field. This is common sense. So if these professionals all benefit from their profession, if these laborers all benefit from their labor, why should Paul, who has labored among them, be any different? So there's this common sense, maybe natural justice argument, what you could call it. Third, there's an argument from Scripture. Verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Am I making it up? No, the Bible says the same, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. But then he says, Paul says something really interesting. If you keep reading, he says that if you read Deuteronomy 25, 4 and say that this is just about an ox and the ox being able to eat the grain, you don't understand Deuteronomy 25, 4. What does he say? Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, of course, the Lord created oxen. God does care about oxen. But the reason that Deuteronomy 25, 4 exists isn't primarily because God's concerned for oxen. It's there because God cares about his people and wants us to extrapolate a greater principle from this. So that's why he says, is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. In other words, isn't this the exact kind of argumentation Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6, right? If God so cares for the birds and he cares about the flowers of the field, how much more does he care for us? So he argues in that direction from Scripture. Fourth, the argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others, that is, those who work materially among you, share this rightful claim, do not we even more? So if people work in your midst and they deserve to be paid for, doing some job at your house, helping you with your plumbing, and therefore they reap material things, how much more those who labor in spiritual matters? An argument from the lesser to the greater. So we've had the argument of current practice, Peter's getting paid, common sense, right? The dairy farmers get to enjoy their milk. The argument from Scripture, Deuteronomy 25, 4, the argument from the lesser to the greater here, and then finally, there's an argument from the Old Covenant, and that's in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that the Levitical priests were permitted to eat portions of the animals that they were sacrificing. In other words, they survived off of their work. And if that's true in the Old Covenant, shouldn't it be true in the New Covenant, which is greater and glorious in so many other ways? And that's why his conclusion comes in verse 14. Would you look there with me? Verse 14. This is coming on the heels of what he said about the Old Covenant priests. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Just as priests survived off of their sacrifices, the Lord has commanded. Paul doesn't think this is optional. The Lord's commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should survive off of that proclamation. I love the way he puts it, though. They should get their living by the gospel. The gospel. That is, friends, how we should all think about our financial contributions to the ministries of the church. It is all about the gospel. When you put your money in the offering basket, it's not because you are paying a person. A preacher is necessary to proclaim the gospel, absolutely. But the person, the preacher, is not the end, but the means to the end. The end is getting the gospel out. That's what you're giving to. You're giving to gospel ministry. Please don't think that you're giving to a salary when the offering goes by. Please don't think that you're giving to keeping lights open or lights on and doors open in a building. Don't think that you're giving to those sorts of things. Recognize that when you give, you are giving to the ministry of Christ. The ministry of his gospel. You're not funding a program. You're getting the gospel out. That is what it's all about. And so Paul's right is to be paid. But then verse 14, there's an interesting turn, isn't there? Look at verse 15. There's this interesting turn after he's just laid out these five arguments for why he should be paid. Then he says, and yet I refuse to be paid. There's my right. Secondly, Paul's refusal. It was hinted at in verse 12. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right. But now in 15, it comes out more clearly, 15 through 17. He has refused to make use of that right. He has not accepted a penny from the Corinthians. So he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So that's interesting. This is really interesting. This is where it gets a little puzzling. We might think that the only reason Paul would lay down these five arguments for why a minister should be paid is so that this particular minister would be paid. You know, he's reminding them, hey, you have a responsibility to pay me, and I've been checking the mail, and I haven't seen anything come through in the last few weeks, so it's time I write to you and remind you, you have a responsibility to pay me. But that's not what he's doing. He's saying, I am not writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm not trying to guilt trip you here. What does he actually say there in the next sentence? Pay attention here. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. He's saying he'd rather die than give up his ability to say that he preached the gospel free of charge. This is Paul's boast. Here is the give me death before you give me my liberty, the exercise of my rights. I'd rather die than lose this liberty, use this right to be paid. Why is that? He says so that he can keep boasting. As I said, this is where it gets kind of puzzling. Why is it that Paul is refusing payment from the Corinthians? Is it just so he can keep bragging about the fact that he wasn't paid by the Corinthians? There certainly might be an element in which he refuses payment because once you get paid, especially in this ancient world, you know, orators was sort of like a profession, and they would all have benefactors who would bring them in, and they would pay them to entertain them with good stories and things like that. And so there was always a risk that if somebody's paying you to do that, then they get to dictate what you're going to say. So maybe there's an element which Paul's saying, because I haven't been paid, I can say I'm beholden to no one. Is that what's happening here? Maybe there's an element of that, but that wouldn't answer this question. What does he mean about boasting? It sounds like he's saying, I just want to keep letting you know how awesome I am, you know. Is this sort of like a humble brag, you know? Like we might see on Facebook, and they make us roll our eyes when somebody says, oh, you know, that the teacher told me today that I was the best student that they had all year, hashtag had no idea. It's like, great, thanks for sharing that with everyone. Right, humble brag. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is this a humble brag? Look at me, look how selfless and humble I am. I don't even accept payment. No, that's not what's happening. Because the boasting is not about Paul's preaching. Paul's not saying, I don't want to lose my ground, and I don't want to lose the ability to boast about how I preached to you, and I got to preach to you, and I'm such a great preacher. From Paul's perspective, that's nothing to write home about, because from his perspective, preaching there's a compulsion on his part. He has to preach, whether people are going to pay him or not, whether he gets to brag about it or not. He's gonna preach. He feels compelled to do that. There's a divine calling and an inner compulsion. So you look at verse 16. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. So that's not what the boasting is about. We're going to come back and figure out what he means by this boasting. But we know that it's not his preaching per se. He's not boasting about his skill in the pulpit. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. I need to do it. In fact, I feel like there is a curse on me if I don't do it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What's Paul saying? He's saying a fish doesn't brag that it swims, if I can put it that way, right? Parents rightly applaud their children when they take their first strokes in the deep end without assistance, without floaties. They have learned a new skill, something that's not natural to them, something that they couldn't do before. If we peered into the lake and we started cheering on the fish for swimming without any help, without any floaties, doing it all on their own, it would be like, if they could, they would kind of peek their head out of the water and say, you know, this is just what I do, right? Like, why are you applauding me? Paul says, why would I brag about preaching the gospel? It's just what I do. It's what I have to do. I can do no other. As an aside, this is the great need in the church today and in the church in every age, for there to be generation after generation after generation of ministers who say, there is nothing braggadocious in me preaching the gospel. Rather, I feel even a divine curse on me if I don't do it. Preaching the gospel is just what I do. We need men who feel it part of their very nature to get into the pulpit and to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel. And I am so sincerely, genuinely, I mean this, so appreciative when the many of you will greet me after the service and you'll thank me for the message and you'll say something kind and say that it was encouraging. It is appreciated and it should be appreciated. You should also be thankful when the Lord speaks to you through a preacher. You should appreciate that, but you should never be surprised by it. You should never be astonished by it. Wow, that guy preached the gospel today. Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And we should as a church say, woe to us if we ever prop up somebody who doesn't preach the gospel. This is just what needs to be done. It should never surprise us when a minister gets up and preaches Christ. That should be natural. It should be the norm. It should be the compulsion that they have. So, what does that mean? Pray for the church. Pray for churches. Pray for our young men who are studying. Pray for Jacob as he's going through seminary right now. Pray for Cliff. He just got back for a summer. Pray for the next generation that when their studies are done in seminary and they get brought into a charge and they have a church, that they would say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That to them, it wouldn't be a strenuous to come up with, how should I share Christ today? But it would be a pure delight. That's what we need in our preachers. I was listening to a talk given by Sinclair Ferguson on preaching, and he said it would be a wonderful, interesting survey, a study, to see how many ministers in their very first sermon preached out of seminary, preach from Paul in Philippians, that I've determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And then Ferguson says, Corinthians. And then Ferguson says, what would be more interesting is to see how many ministers exiting the ministry as they're retiring give as their farewell sermon that same message. Now after decades of preaching ministry where everybody there would know, did he actually do it? It's a great way to start out in ministry, but you keep on in ministry and you end in ministry preaching Christ and him crucified. That's what we need. Pray for these young men. Pray for me, would you? Would you pray that your pastor comes back refreshed from sabbatical and gives you the same exact thing that he was giving you before he left? You don't need anything new from me. You need Jesus. Okay, now let's get back to the sermon. Paul is not boasting about what he's doing, so then what does he mean? What does he mean when he says he'd rather die than give up his free of charge preaching? Well, Dr. David Strain, he's a pastor at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi. I think he helpfully draws our attention to what Paul says about boasting in 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to turn there, and you're going to turn there too. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. And if we see what Paul says about boasting there, I think it will illuminate our understanding of what Paul's saying about boasting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know this passage, it's well known, but chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul's been pleading for the Lord to relieve him of some sort of distress he's in, but he says to me, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And what David Strain drew to my attention is that Paul's saying, you know, by refusing payment, I put myself in a position of weakness. Right? The weakness that he will be glad, that he says, "I'll be all the more glad of my weakness. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness," in 2 Corinthians. By refusing payment, not only now is Paul not beholden to the dictates of the wealthy or influential in Corinth, but he also is now required to work harder to do his job. So here's what Dr. Strain says. He says, "Think about the time spent tent making when he might otherwise have been free for ministry. Think about the social cost. Here he is, a tent maker, and so the elites at Corinth despise him and dismiss him, and they're actively trying to undermine his ministry. He's striving to make ends meet while still having enough emotional and mental and physical stamina and energy to pour himself out in preaching and pastoring among the Corinthians. It's a liability, humanly speaking. Paul is imposing upon himself limitations that put him at a distinct disadvantage and that were stigmatizing his ministry. Why in the world would he do that and then point to it and sort of boast in it? Because it's a way of saying there is no way in the world Paul could have accomplished all that has happened. God must be in the work." And it, you know, reminds us of the great line from Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, where he says that the Reformation in Germany took place while he was sleeping or having a drink with his friend Philip Melanchthon. God did the work. The Word did the work. That was Luther's own estimation of how the Reformation took place. It happened while I was sleeping. The Word was out there. I was at a pub drinking with my buddy. The Word was going forth. So Paul is boasting in his weakness, because to boast in one's weakness is to boast and magnify the greatness of God. That's why Paul refuses his right. But what's perhaps most interesting of all, and we'll conclude with this, is that Paul does not feel he's less off for refusing his rights. Why is that? It's because of his reward, the final thing, and that's in verse 18. Paul's reward. "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." What's Paul's reward? Paul's reward is the gospel itself. The gospel is its own reward. And shouldn't that be true for every single one of us? The gospel is so great and so glorious and so good and so gracious that Paul is content just to have that. The fact that I have that and I can share that, that's payment enough for me, Paul says. Just to be able to share with others is enough. To be able to share freely what he's received freely brings him great delight. And so, as we go back to what we thought of in the introduction, as we tied in chapter 8 and chapter 9 together, and we're thinking about our rights as Christians and how sometimes we are called to renounce those rights or refuse those rights, for the sake of others, that we're called to love before we're called to our own liberty, here's the question we ask. What do we get out of it? Right? What's your reward for Christian service? What do you get out of inconveniencing yourself for the needs of others? What's in it for you? That's a crass way of putting it, but let's be honest, we're crass people, and that's how we think a lot of the time. We think about that. It's so sad. We think, what's in it for me? When someone needs something, we think, what will I get out of it? So what do you get out of refusing your rights to benefit others? And the answer is this: you get the gospel. You get the gospel, and that should be enough. You get a tangible experience of what you have received in Christ, the one who gave up his rights. He had the right to count himself equal with God, right? And yet he refuses that right, and he becomes a servant in order to save us. That's the gospel. The gospel is about someone refusing their rights. When you refuse your right, you experience the gospel in this tangible way. Something that Christ gives to us freely should be something we want to give freely away. So we don't look for accolades. We don't look for pats on the back. We don't look for any fame, any returns, any IOUs. We gladly renounce our rights for the sake of others. In fact, if it would call for it, we would rather die than use our liberty if it means we can't freely share what we freely received. And so this is a question I would like you to ask yourself as you leave tonight, as you go into the week, and as you undoubtedly will encounter in your family, with friends, at work, in the church life, opportunities to refuse your liberties in order to display love, opportunities to renounce your rights, opportunities to think of others more highly than yourself. I want you to ask yourself this question: is Jesus enough for me? Is Jesus enough? Do you need more than him? Do you need more than the one who is the all in all? Do you need more than him who gave everything to you? You see, the Christian thinks like this: if I have Jesus, well, then I can renounce every right, every liberty, every freedom, especially if it's a way of sharing and showing someone else that Jesus. I can renounce all of these things because in him I have every spiritual blessing. I have access to the Father. I have an eternity secured in glory. And friends, if you have Jesus, you know there's nothing more important than everyone else has him too. Let's pray. Now, Father, would you help us to properly prioritize our liberties, that they would be placed under our love for others? And would we freely share what we have freely received? We thank you for the free gift of the gospel, that it comes to us free of charge, and yet we know it was not free for Jesus, but he gave up his life for us. Let that penetrate our hearts. Let that transform us. Make us gospel people who live by this truth and want to speak of this truth every chance they get. Work in us by your Spirit to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.